And if everyone else would like to turn back, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, the last few verses there of the chapter. The verses that begin, love never fails. Love never fails. It's kind of the overarching theme for all of the rest that follows. Now, when you read the word fails, I wonder what you think. To me, it brings up the idea of a test, right? Like I failed my maths test, or I failed my children in teaching them to like vegetables, or something like that, or something like you didn't bring me flowers on our anniversary, and therefore you failed at love, right? Love never fails. It's probably not that concept where it's like this simple test that you either pass or fail. Paul is thinking or making much more of the point that love is permanent. So he's talking about the permanence of love, and in particular, this virtue of love. It does not stop. It does not cease. It's not like there's a time for love and then there's a time when there isn't a time for love. Whereas he's going to compare it to things that do have an expiry date, as it were. They're no longer necessary. Other things in the Christian life do cease or stop or come to an end, but that's not the case with love. Love perpetuates, and therefore he really elevates that. And, you know, I think if we're going to bring it back to love and the test of love, I think there is a way that we can pursue this idea of love not ceasing. So, you know, we talk about tests for love in a relationship, and often we would say one of the best tests for love in a relationship is distance, right? We thought of this before. That this is going to be a true test for our love. If we can still love one another when we're apart, and particularly if we're apart for a lengthy period of time. When people would go, I know this happened for my parents. My dad went into the military. And my father and mother, they still have boxes of letters that they exchange with one another back during that time period. So the test of love can be this distance that lasts over time. Another way that love is tested is by adversity, right? When adversity comes into the life of a couple, there can be a real test for their relationship and their love for one another through that adversity, through the difficulty that they're facing, whether that, you know, would be some kind of a health trial, or, you know, God forbid, the loss of a child. Those kinds of adversity really put our love to the test and help us to evaluate if our love is genuine or true love, we might say. Another thing is change. As you get older, as you go through life, you change. You're influenced by different things, and the kind of person that you were when you were married gradually over time changes. And sometimes that, again, is a test of love. Will someone still love you even though you go through these different vicissitudes, right? These ups and downs in your life where you change. Well, after all of those things, if love persists, then maybe we say that's true love, not just momentary heart palpitations at the idea of a relationship, but genuine love that overlooks many, many difficulties. So here also, love is something that persists, but other aspects of the Christian life do not. Remember, his whole argument here is that love is superior to spiritual gifts. Why is he making that argument? Why is he making that point? Well, it's because of all the differences that had arisen and all the dissension between different people in a congregation over these issues of spiritual gifts. And Paul's like, that's not the point at all, okay? The spiritual gifts are given to you to build one another up. That's the whole purpose of them. So I'm going to show you a more excellent way. You know, the thing to really pursue, yes, go ahead, pursue spiritual gifts. But the most excellent way is in love. That love is the thing that supersedes all of it. And so he begins the chapter by saying, look, if you had a particular spiritual gift to an amazing extent, right? If you are willing to sacrifice your body, give your body to be burned. And he says, but if you don't have love, it profits you nothing, right? If you had all the tongues that were possible so that you could speak with men and with angels, right? But without love, you're just making noise. So he's really tried to show us, right, through the comparison and through description, the permanence and the value of love. And now he's going to kind of wind that up here at the very conclusion of this chapter. So again, he returns to this theme: love is superior to spiritual gifts. So overarching theme for the message is love's permanence. Love does not, like it says, fail, or we might say love does not cease. It's permanence. First of all, love is superior to gifts. By that we mean spiritual gifts. And here's where he talks about it. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Okay, when I read that, I think, oh, someone makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true. That's not what it means there. Maybe fail isn't the best word. But the idea is that they're going to come to an end. There's going to be no more need for prophecies, right? Eventually, prophecies are not going to be necessary any longer. They will cease to happen. They will become redundant at a certain time. The next one it mentions, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues will stop occurring at a certain time. And this is, you know, whether we mean the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues that someone has never learned, or sometimes people understand it to be the ecstatic speech of someone overwhelmed by God's power, it will no longer be needed. Sometimes tongues is looked at as a gift that authenticates the work of God or some prophetic saying. But it will only have temporary value. Tongues only will have this temporary value, just like prophecies. They only have a temporary value. Or knowledge. All right, look at the third one that he lists here. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Okay. This is referring to the spiritual gift of knowledge. This is like a particular insight or understanding of the nature, the character of God, or understanding maybe the concept of wisdom, of how to handle a certain situation. This is a particular giftedness when it comes to knowledge, being able to weigh different truths and really come to an understanding or a conclusion of what we value and how to understand something. That was a gift given to the church. Knowledge, again, will cease to happen. That special insight, it has a time limit on it. This particular gift isn't going to be needed. And he explains that further when he says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Right? So the point that he's making is these things are only partial. Right? Right now we understand things in part. We don't have perfect knowledge of things. We only understand a certain amount of things. And we prophesy in part. When we prophesy, we only tell like the next thing that we know. I love this illustration that someone shared when I remember from university, how the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the idea is he would take a torch and turn off all the lights and have this torch. and he would shine it down on the floor in front of him. And basically, you would see the next place that you would step, right? You could see the next, but you couldn't see much beyond that, but you could see the next place you step, that's a safe place to step. And made the point that often, this is the idea of God's word. It's a lamp for your feet, right? It helps you see what the next step is going. It doesn't always just enlighten you about all things going forward. There are certain things going forward that it tells you how it's going to consummate, right? But for the most part, God's word is showing you the next step. And for many of us, the next step is to love the Lord with all our hearts. You know, how am I going to love the Lord in this situation? How am I going to honor him in that circumstance, right? Many things. But the word of God does. It often just gives us that next. We know in part. We prophesy in part. We only often know what the next step is going to be. And we only know partially what's going on. We don't know the whole picture. We only know I need to obey in this situation. It all looks like it's going to be bad for me. But I know I have to obey in this situation because I don't know what the larger picture is going to be. Only God knows that. And he'll bring that about as he wills. But right now I only know in part. And we can only prophesy in part. We can only talk about the limited things that we know about, right? Moses was talking about this, wasn't he? When he was saying, you know, there are things that are far off. But the knowledge that I'm giving to you, it's near to you. It's actually pretty simple. Love the Lord. Obey his commands. Choose life, essentially, is that theme that he kept giving to us. Knowledge. These gifts are at best partial, in part. We could say imperfect in the sense that they're not complete. Therefore, we have the next verse, verse 10, where he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, this is the idea of complete, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay, so he's showing you again, these gifts, we have them in part, they're in part, they're servants to help us right now. But they're only part. They only give us part of what we need or part of what we want. But when that which is perfect, right? When here's the imperfect, incomplete. But when that which is complete has come, that which is imperfect, that which is in part will be done away with. So here's the big question, okay? What is the perfect? Okay? Well, lots of ink has been spilt about this theme. And I don't know if I'll convince you. But I'll have a go at it exegetically, or just what does the Bible say, just from this text? What do we think is perfect? Well, I'll tell you what some of the views are. One of the views is that it's referring to when Jews and Gentiles are joined together in the church. That when that stage comes into being, then that which is in part will no longer be necessary. So it's making that point, seeing that as the future. Difficulty with that is that's really the argument of Ephesians. It's not the argument of Corinthians. Corinthians isn't really making a point about Jews and Gentiles together. It doesn't really deal much with that theme. Okay, another idea is that it's referring to the canon of Scripture, when revelation in the Scripture comes to a completion, then that which is in part will be done away with. It'll be no longer necessary because we'll have the completed canon. One of the difficulties with this view is it's hard to see that they would have had a concept of that's what he's referring to. That Paul would be saying that there's this completion that's coming when you'll no longer need inscripturated writing. That concept doesn't seem to exist there. And so a third view, there may be more, but these are the three probably most prominent. A third view is that it refers to events surrounding the second coming. That when Christ returns, then, you know, when the perfect returns, then that which is in part will be done away with. We'll have no longer any need for those things. All right? And I would probably lean to that last view because of, well, in particular, verse 12, where it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." What is that referring to? Now we see dimly, but then face to face. So knowledge being compatible, right, with God's knowledge of me. So for instance, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Okay, knowledge being in part, and then I will know just as I also am known. It's hard to see that being put with the completion of the canon or some other aspect. That surely refers to that second coming ultimately. So I don't know if you agree with me or not. I don't know that it's really, really important that we do. The case that we're understanding here is that love supersedes, is more important than any of these spiritual gifts, because to some extent they will cease being useful or needful. They're only in part, but a day is coming when we will have what is complete, right? So we're not arguing now, okay? Paul's not wanting us to argue now about the gifts. What is he wanting? What is he arguing for? He's arguing for love. It's so much better than these because it's going to last. It's the thing that lasts into eternity. Knowledge, tongues, prophecy, they all have a purpose for right now. But like one author says, when the sun rises, all the streetlights go out because you don't need them anymore. And when the Lord Jesus returns, all these particular gifts that help us, that edify us, they're no longer need, because then we will know as we are known. And now he gives us some illustrations of this. Okay, so Paul, great teacher, preacher, he not only gives you text, but now he's going to illustrate it. What's the first illustration there in verse 11? The first illustration has to do with maturity. So Paul talks about, when I was a child, I babbled like a child, right? It's very cute, isn't it? And in some cases, your family adopts the word that the child says because it's such a cute thing. But when kids go to high school, it's not really cute for them to be using the words that they learned when they were two, right? That really is a bit of a turnoff. And in work emails, you're not going to be using those words, right? I'm sorry, I can't come to work today. I have a boo-boo on my knee. Right? We just don't do that. I mean, it's cute when you're little, but when you become mature, you don't babble along like that. Or when you're a child, you reason. Your understanding is like a child, right? Or your thoughts are like a child. From time to time, our children, couldn't think of an example of this morning, but even this week, our children will mention back, you know, I used to think like this, right? So there are certain scenarios, and they would think that this is what was going on in that situation. And that's just because they reasoned or they understood as a child, right? Like where do babies come from? Oh, the stork brings them, right? You reason, you think like a child because you don't understand how all of this works. You only know in part. You only know that here's this baby that's come all of a sudden. What a wonderful thing, right? So I know in part. I understand in part. And now he's illustrating that here, isn't he? When I was a child, I babbled like a child. I thought and understood like a child, right? And so children will come out with these strange things, and it's all because they're just processing things in their mind like a child processes things. But when you become an adult, when you come into maturity, you put away those childish things. So see what Paul is doing there. We haven't left the gifts behind. He's not just talking about when we grow up, you know, we act differently from when we're children. He's saying gifts are for our childhood. But when we come into the maturity that we long to come into in Christ, then the gifts ultimately will be put aside. And what he's trying to give us is, right, it's like this children's film where you have this food critic and he comes in for this meal. And I don't know if you've seen this, it's called Ratatouille. And the food critic comes in and the waiter comes in and he says, "What would you like to order?" And he says, "I would like some perspective." He's like, where is that on the menu? What do you mean? Perspective. Okay. It's pretty deep for a children's film, I think. But that's what's on the menu here from Paul. It is this perspective when it comes to spiritual gifts and love. Here's perspective about these things. Like, it seems like they're so important, but actually these are just for our baby stage. And yes, we love them and we need them and they're so useful to us right now. But understand, they don't belong to our adulthood. They belong to our childhood. He goes on in this and he gives us another illustration, doesn't he? In the next verse, verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So the authors say, actually in Corinth, they were pretty good at making things that were reflective. They had a very good technique for polishing, I think, bronze or something like that, so that it would give an accurate reflection. And so they kind of, but actually it's not really talking about that. It's saying we don't see indirectly. We will see face to face. It's making a difference between seeing something indirectly and seeing things face to face. Even today, they interview young people and they say, "What kind of a relationship do you think is better? Do you think it's good to have your relationship just on with texting back and forth, messaging one another, with video calls?" And they'll say this. I mean, you could ask them. They'll say this. "No, the best way to have a relationship is in person." I mean, we have the greatest technology where we can represent an image of a person, right, on a screen with audio. I mean, very good quality audio. And yet every one of us would still say, "Yeah, that's great, but ideally it would be in person." Right? If I were in person for that. I mean, it's one thing to sit in your living room and listen to the proms, right? Royal Albert Hall on your television. But it's a totally different experience to go there in person, to be there and to experience the sound and the feeling of all that's happening in that particular music, right? Now we see indirectly. Right, we see through a mirror. There's this indirect reflection. But then, face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." So the first illustration was maturity. The second one, isn't it? It's intimacy. I will know as I am known. This is talking about the kind of intimacy that you have between a husband and wife. I mean, it's some of the same terminology. You know one another intimately. There is that kind of knowledge that now I know the Lord indirectly. I use his word. Or people tell me of, they witness to me about the truth of what Jesus did in their life and how he saved them. I know indirectly, but then I will know face to face. Then I will know just as I am known. There is that intimacy. Nothing replicates that face-to-face experience. Finally, this last verse, verse 13. And now these three continue, these three abide. Faith, hope, love. Okay? And he says, which is the greatest? You ever struggle with that? I mean, I've read it my whole life, and I don't really struggle with it because that's the Bible, so I don't think, oh, I'm going to struggle with this. But what I mean is understanding that. I mean, the way that I'm saved is by faith. So how is love better than faith? And I think what happens there is we're making a dichotomy. We're separating things that shouldn't actually be separated. And that is, it's yes, in one sense, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So believing isn't so much an act that you do, it's a receiving, right? You see what I'm saying there from that verse? Believing isn't some work that we do. I believed. It's more a receiving. But as many as received him. So it's that concept in faith. It's receiving. But this receiving, why do you receive Christ? Now, it really isn't just a blank, naked receiving. Why? Why do you decide to embrace Christ? It's because there's been this concept of treasure, where you find a treasure in a field and you're willing to go and sell all that you have to buy that field. Because and you do so for joy. Remember this illustration that Jesus uses? It's more that concept that the reason you come to Christ is because of the love that God works in your heart for him. Jesus would say to these people, why is it that you don't come to me? And his explanation to them is, you don't love God, therefore you don't believe in the one whom he sent. There is this connection between what you treasure and what you then put your faith in, what you put your trust in, what you ultimately receive. And so in that sense, love, maybe we could see love as being even prior to faith in that sense. But what also is interesting here is that Paul is saying that in some sense, faith and hope continue into the, as they say, eschaton, into the last things, into the last days. Faith and hope ultimately continue in some sense. But he still says, but the greatest of these, even of these superior virtues, the greatest of these is love. The Beatles, in one of their songs, have claimed, love is all you need. All right, maybe you know that. Love is all you need. One cynic, philosopher, one clever guy says, the Beatles said, love is all you need, and then they broke up. which is an interesting insight, isn't it? What do we mean when we talk about love? How do we know what love is? Well, we see what love is in what God has done. He's the one who really defines love. And we see that love is not so much, I look at something and I value it. And because it has value, I love it. Right? Love, the God kind of love originates within us, right? That's what love is. It comes from me, and it creates value, as it were, in the object of my love. This is what the Lord Jesus, this is what God does. God so loved the world. Right? It's not that the world was so lovely to him, but God poured out his love. Let me just circle back to this. Where is your faith founded? Do you just on the one hand say, well, I believe Jesus is true. I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe he spoke truth. I believe he existed. I want to come back to this, but is there any affection in your heart for him? Is he, you can't say he's just Lord or he's just Savior. It's like he's both Lord and Savior. And the same is true when it comes to our love. It can't just be that you believe in him, because he doesn't just leave you with that. In fact, John gives us three tests to determine, am I genuinely a believer? He gives us three tests in 1 John. All right, there's a doctrinal test. Are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? There's a doctrinal test. There's a moral test. Are you willing to obey what Jesus commands you? But then there's also this test of love. Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? There are these three tests. And it's not like, well, as long as you pass two of them, you're okay. We have to pass all three. It's not that we're perfect in all of them, right? We're striving. But you can't simply reject one of those tests and say, well, you know, I do well on two of them. You can't say, well, I do love other people and I try to do good things, but, you know, it's very difficult for me to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't do that, right? That doesn't work. It's all three, John says, are the tests for you. Or Paul gives us this: do you love the day of his appearing? Is that what you're looking toward and longing for? I mean, I remember when I was a child and the next day was going to be the opening day for softball. It's kind of like rounders. And I love softball season. Sunday night, we were coming home from church and we saw this interesting cloud structure, and there was this opening in one of the clouds, and one of my parents probably talked about, you know, the Lord could return anytime. And my thought was, I really want to play softball tomorrow. I hope it's not tonight. Right? I hope that's just reasoning as a child. But ultimately, you know, it is, I mean, I think it's a good illustration that our heart's affections are so much on this earth. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Paul, the whole argument is love is permanent. Therefore, what should we pursue? What is the most excellent thing? Yes, gifts are wonderful and they're great to encourage one another and they're a great blessing. But even in using your gift, what should supersede all of that? It's my love for my brothers and sisters. It's a godlike love. It's even though they're not always kind to me, even though there may be something, you know, really reprehensible, the love doesn't originate, right? It's not something in the object of my love. It originates in me. I love just like God loves. It flows from his being. So pursue love. Father, we thank you for this strong argument that Paul makes here for love. And we pray that you would help our reasoning. Indeed, this morning has been a great example of knowing in part and understanding in part. And so, Father, we long for the day when we will know even as we ourselves are known. And Father, we pray that that day would come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Come, Lord, come. We pray that would be the desire of our hearts because our affections are set on things above. But Father, if there's anyone this morning who really might be struggling with that matter, that whether or not Christ is their treasure, we pray that you would give clarity in their hearts and that you would win over their affection, that they would in their hearts be changed because of the work of God in them, that you would bring regeneration and new affections, that new birth that enables us to fully believe in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.